Once again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach somewhere in a chair. Make sure you grab one so you can follow along. We're in the book of Malachi, studying verse by verse through this book. Malachi, if you're not familiar, is the last book in the Old Testament. Turn sort of towards the end of your Bible, Matthew. Matthew is the first in the New. Turn back one, you'll get to Malachi. Well, perhaps you've heard of the old deacon's approach towards taking an offering. Have you heard of this? The old deacon's approach to taking an offering. What the deacons would do is they would come to the front of the church and, of course, pass the offering plates and begin to progressively move towards the back of the church. And as they pass the offering plates across the aisles, they do so very exuberantly. And not only do they pass the plate around, this is a true story, by the way, but they keep a good eagle eye on who's giving what as it goes, and as it passes from hand to hand. And they do the following. When they see a $50 or more put into the plate, they shout a hearty, "Amen!" And when they put, or when they see someone put $100 into the plate, they belt off a robust hallelujah. And when they see more than $100 put into the plate, they fire off a very jovial glory. That is not how giving should be conducted, of course. Our finances, more than anything perhaps, declare what we think about God. There's an inextricable link between our view of God, what we think about Him and the gospel and so on, and how our finances are used, which is why somewhere around 15% of Christ's teaching are on money. 15%. This is more, by the way, than heaven and hell combined. There's over 2,000 some verses in the Bible on giving. But our checkbooks declare our view of God, which is why in the book of Malachi, this particular section that we come upon in verses 7 through 12, God is bringing up this issue. If you haven't been with us in the book of Malachi, God is speaking to His people, 5th century BC Israel, and they were a people who were doing a lot of the right outward stuff, going through the motions, who were very busy with outward religious activity, but their hearts were very, very cold. And what is happening systematically in Malachi, Malachi is sort of like the 1 Corinthians of the Old Testament, just issue after issue being addressed. God is saying, I love you. He started that out, if you were with us, He started with that message. And then He's addressing different manifestations of their hypocrisy and their lukewarm devotion to Him. The issue we get to tonight, of course, having been the offerings they are giving and relationships and their view of justice tonight is finances. Finances, and he will speak as usual very, very clearly to the issue, which we appreciate. And once again, this is an in-house issue. God is not speaking to those who do not know the Lord, do not know Him as their Savior. This is God's people. It's a family issue. So with that, follow along as I read verses 7 through 12 of Malachi chapter 3. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that I will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Well, the issue is clear here. God's people, one manifestation of their lukewarmness was, as God says, robbing Him. We'll get right into the study. We have a lot to cover tonight. The main idea of the message tonight is this. It's in the first page of your bulletin as well. Through practicing joyful financial giving to God, again, this is God's people. His people enjoy and grow in trusting Him as their faithful Father. Through practicing joyful financial giving to God, His people enjoy and grow in trusting Him as their faithful Father. From the text, we're going to see several principles. We'll see how many we get through tonight. Several principles for trusting the goodness of God through giving. These are principles for trusting the goodness of God through giving. And number one is this: giving to God is for the people of God. Number one, giving to God is for the people of God. This is verse 7. And you can search, really, the Scriptures, and you will not find a verse in God's Word commanding someone to give who has not yet embraced, either in the Old Testament, God is their God, or in the New Testament, Christ is Lord and Savior. You will not find it. There are none. Giving to God is reserved as an act of gratitude for His people who have received His generosity first, forgiveness of their sins, and therefore a right standing with God. It is reserved, therefore, for those of us who have received this immeasurable mercy. We have every spiritual gift in the heavenly places, as we read in Psalm 23. There is no lack for God's people. That cannot be said about unbelievers. And so, really, as God's people, we want to give. We are aware and grateful for what the Lord has done for us of this infinite, really, generosity. And we desire two things. We desire to express our gratitude to God, and we also desire to participate in being instruments through whom God can work to spread the gospel and for other people to know this immeasurable mercy. And of course, giving is one of God's implements for that. We are secure for eternity as God's people through Christ. Our eternal security rests upon Christ. So there's no way for us to lack. There's no way for us for our safekeeping to be in jeopardy any more than it is possible for Christ to go back and not rise from the grave and not die on the cross. It's a sure thing. The Lord is our shepherd. And so giving to the Lord is for God's people. Hence, the firm word here. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, speaking to Israel, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Once again, 5th century BC, God's people, from the days of your fathers. God is reaching back a millennia to when the people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt. They had a very colorful resume of rebellion during those plus or minus 10 centuries. Nevertheless, look at God's demeanor here. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's as if, despite a millennia of rebellion, God is just saying, all you have to do is repent. And I'm not going to hold it against you as a nation. It is scandalous mercy, almost. God seems to border here on ridiculous kindness. Considering the history of Israel, God, once again, brought them out of oppression from Egypt. They were poor slaves, at best, under the thumb of one of the strongest nations in the world at the time. And God brings them out and orchestrates their agriculture and their economy and their land and their military and law to bless them richly. And the more, if you're familiar with the story, that God blesses them, the more they're recipients of these lavishing benefits of God, all they do, right, the book of Judges and the book of the Kings and so on, they persist in ingratitude. It seems the more God blesses them, the more they complain. They do things like attribute their success and blessing to anything and everything but God. They're making up new religions and find something to dump their gratitude in towards, as long as it's not God. For 10 centuries almost. And yet, God, who is the sole source of their existence and their blessing, says right here in verse 7, if you just return, the Hebrew word means repent, means turn, I will bless you. Another opportunity. Who is like this? This is just, the math doesn't quite add up on our head here if we're thinking rightly. It's almost obscene that God would endure such egotistical, unthankful rebels, and all they have to do is turn. It means turn from trusting, loving, confidence in myself as able to be acceptable and see the horror of my egotism and my rebellion, my inflated view of self, have a heart of brokenness, and simply desire that God not punish me though I deserve it, and ask Him for His mercy. And God says, that's all you have to do. I will give you mercy. God doesn't even say, for all the stuff I've given you, yet you've just blown it off. You've wasted it on yourself. You haven't used it for my glory. You'll need to make that up. He doesn't say, you'll need to spend a few years of community service. Then I'll start considering withholding your punishment. God just declares, repent, turn to me in brokenness, and I'll be merciful. He is a merciful, let it be known, He wants to say to Israel, we're going to talk about money. Let it be known, I'm a merciful God. Yet they say, verse 7, it's amazing. How shall we return? The hardness of the human heart, and we're not exempt from this. The question implies they think they haven't even turned away from God in the first place. What do we need to repent of? We don't have anything going on, any sort of marks on our history here. Even so, God will bear with them. So this is a word, this is an in-house issue, because worshiping and giving is for the people of God. God's chief concern for people who don't yet know Him as Lord and Savior is not their checkbook, it's their soul, it's their standing with Him. That's the main issue. This is for the people of God. Number one. Number two, we are merely managers of God's wealth. We are managers of God's wealth. Verse 8, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? He's, as God has been doing throughout the book, he just hits the issue. And the only way that God could say justly that they are robbing Him is if He owns everything in the first place. If there is some obligation inherent to Him as creators and us as creatures, therefore, to Him. It's the idea that if you don't make the thing, but instead you are the thing made, then your ownership is delegated or given. So you are a steward or a manager for the owner. That's how it is with us. Anything we have is we are temporarily delegated stewards, though sadly we often operate as permanently given sovereigns who own things. We own nothing. We are merely managers of God's wealth. How are you doing as a manager? Ourselves, any skill you have, this isn't restricted to finances, of course, any giftedness, God owns it and has lent it to you. He made both you and it. Deuteronomy, a couple verses here, explain it this way. The earth is the Lord's, all it contains, the world, those who dwell in it. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord, Deuteronomy. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Not only the wealth, but even the ability to get it in your possession. It's all God's. We are managers of His stuff. And we're not managers because God needs help or is incompetent to figure out how should I delegate and allocate my resources. That's not the reason. We are managers so that we can declare our worship to Him and our thankfulness to Him. That's one reason. So we can discover also the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. It's really for our benefit. So, having stuff then, wealth, whatever it is, it's a test in some sort, in some senses. And by the way, anyone who owns stuff, has a roof, a vehicle, and a few bucks in checking, you're wealthy compared to much of the world. So it's a test. How will you worship God and show Him your gratitude? How will we do as temporary stewards? Are your claws digging into something and saying, mine, that's not even yours? You've heard it said when John D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest people ever, when he died, they asked his accountant, how much did he leave? And the accountant said he left all of it. Left all of it. So it is with you. You may amass dust and more dust, but it's not going with us. We know that. We're managing stuff. The same dust we amass and stuff we amass, we're made of that stuff. God's people in Malachi's day, they assumed they were permanent sovereigns and owners of their wealth, which is why they say, look at verse 8, how have we robbed you? Still not getting it. They're debating with God. God, whoa, how have we taken what's yours? And God says it very clearly, in tithes and offerings. Now, in the Old Testament, in the time before the cross, the tithes, there were several tithes that were commanded for God's people. You've often heard believers today in conversation ask, well, how much should I tithe? Do you tithe? The term tithe, it's just a word, the Hebrew word. It just means a tenth or a 10-part or 10%. And there are several different tithes in the Old Testament. I want to go through those real quick here. First of all, I'm just going to put some verses up here. There's the support of the tithe for the support of the spiritual leaders. In Numbers 18, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, again, this is like 1400, 1500 BC, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe, they're 10% for you. By the way, he also said, that I've given you, you shall present a contribution to it, a tithe of the tithe. He says, whatever you get, you need a tithe from that too. So there's that tithe. Number two, there's the tithe for the national worship festivals. Deuteronomy 12, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land God's giving you, there you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contributions, all your finest vows to vow to the Lord. You may not eat within your towns. He's speaking here of the festivals. Your towns, the tithe of your grain or of your wine and oil, the firstborn of your herd, and so on. Verse 18, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place your Lord God will choose, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. So this ensured that all of God's people could partake in celebrating His goodness, which was the purpose of all the feasts and the festivals and the Passover and Feasts of Booths and so on. It was about rejoicing together before God as a people. You need to come together, make sure there's enough for everyone. The tithe ensured it would happen. Then number three, Deuteronomy 14, the support for hardship. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up in your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, fatherless, widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And so this was once every 3 years, so it was about 3%, 3 1/3 or whatever. So all this adds up to 23 1/3 or so percent. That's what the tithe is. 23 1/3%. Now, on top of that, there are other profit-sharing requirements, like Leviticus 19 talks about, look, don't plow to the end of your field or the corners. Don't pick up fruit that falls on the ground. Leave that for people who are in need, who are struggling. And then, of course, the Sabbath year, let the land rejuvenate every 7 years. And then the temple tax to maintain the temple, and so on. The free will offering as well. Exodus, Moses said to the people, this is the thing that your Lord God has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. It's a voluntary offering. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring to the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze. This also is yours. Numbers 18, the contribution of their gift. All the wave offerings of the people. The wave offering, again, this voluntary free will offering. So if we're going to talk tithe, these are what we're talking about. This one here, this voluntary tithe, was simply because you're excited about being forgiven, right, with God, and just wanted to give and express that with your stuff. Now, is this Old Testament tithe still a command for God's people? No. Because these things are centered around temple worship. The feasts, the festivals, the Old Testament priesthood, do these things exist? No, they've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. And the one who was the perfect sacrifice. The temple no longer exists. We don't worship at the temple anymore. Christ is the place we worship. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are the temple, therefore the festivals as well, they're fulfilled in Christ. So we always celebrate our great high priest. So then, should we give, and if so, how and why? In the New Testament, this side of the cross, the answer is yes. And we saw this briefly when we were in Galatians 6 a few months ago. Also, way back, if you're with us in 1 Corinthians 16, you can get those studies online. But very quickly, just a couple of quick New Testament principles that, under this second point here, that govern our giving now in the New Covenant. The first principle, of course, is that the cross sets the tone for giving. Subpoint number one here. The cross sets the tone for our giving. The person and finished work of Christ. We've been rescued by a Savior. All things have been fulfilled in Christ. It's an incredible time in which we live. This side of the cross is all things which were anticipated. We see now that God made us acceptable through Christ. And surrendering to Him, we're not just declared, well, you're almost there, but a little purgatory. You're righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. And so biblical Christianity, all of our worship, giving is one part, is in light of Christ and the cross. So in asking how this should be governed, how is God given to us? That just sets the attitude and the demeanor with which we give now to God. And we're not called to duplicate or imitate the cross. We could never do such a thing as duplicate substitutionary atonement. But it becomes our standard of ethic. It informs our worship. A couple of quick principles. Also, number two, we give, therefore, joyfully. 2 Corinthians 8, by the way, one of the great New Testament passages of giving is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 8, 3, they gave of their own accord. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're under grace, not the law anymore. It is finished. So we give joyfully, we worship joyfully, we sing joyfully, we talk to each other joyfully, we eat joyfully. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit, joy. Right? Also, number three, generously. Generously. And by the way, we are never giving to repay God. Please let us not use that term or think it. It's like blasphemous to think that we could even contribute a fraction to the generosity God has shown us. Generously, meaning generous, meaning marked by ample portions. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, spiritually speaking, might become rich. The cross was a very generous gesture towards us, was it not? Generous. And so, really, an ungenerous Christian, it's a contradiction in terms. In light of what we've received. Generously, fourth, sacrificially. We're to give sacrificially. Why? Because the cross was a sacrifice. We're to offer ourselves now as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Sacrifice means to incur, loss for the sake of something. Sacrificially, 2 Corinthians 8, 3. And 9, 6. For they gave according, this is speaking of the Philippian church. Paul is sort of giving a model to the Corinthian church. They gave beyond their means. Paul talks about he had to like say, not so much because you're going to make yourself poor quick. 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, sacrificial means it is felt. Sacrificial does not mean, oh, that's easy. That doesn't even make a dent this month. That's not sacrificially. It means when you think about what I should give to God, and you pray about an amount, it's like, that's a stretch. That's uncomfortable. You're starting to to dwell in the idea of sacrifice then. It should put us in a place where we actually have to trust God. Where we actually have to be like, okay, God, because it's sacrifice. Or it's a stretch. Number four. Number five, proportionate giving. 2 Corinthians 8:12, I have that there. If the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does have, does not have. Proportionate. It's similar to the idea that those who have like more giftedness or skills or whatever, God's going to use them as a channel of blessing in different ways. So it is with people with more resources. We give in proportion to what we have. They get to be used of God in unique ways. Whatever it might be. Also, number six, local church priority. Local church priority. Recall that the mission or the goal, if you've been through the redemptive story in our gospel communities, the mission of the church is to make disciples. Matthew 28, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This means preaching the gospel, baptizing, pouring into people who would then pour into others, equipping people to equip others. And so giving then is an implement to carry on disciple making. It serves the greater mission. It serves Christ's commanded mission. And Scripture makes a very good case that we plug in not too many, but a local church. And so this becomes the place where I become a benefit of and a doer of the Great Commission in learning to make disciples. Which means the priority is the local church. This doesn't mean it's the only place to which I can give to God above and beyond the local church. Please give to individuals in the church who have need, to other ministries and so on. This is, we're under grace. We can do these things. We get to. Number six. Number seven, there's no set number this side of the cross. So you can't use that term tithe, because that fixes a number. We're not there anymore. You can give as much as you want. If you're saved, one of the benefits of freedom, Galatians 5 argues and talks about what freedom is for. You are freed up through Jesus Christ to worship Him as hard as you want and to give yourself as hard as you want to holiness. He will bless that. There's no restrictions anymore. You may have read this Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, a very helpful book on New Testament giving. It gives a challenge. He says, in talking about how much, he says, the Old Testament concept of tithe, or 10%, serves as a gateway to the joy of giving. He writes that 10% is not the ceiling of giving, but the floor. It's like training wheels for giving. He says, as God's people, no longer in Old Testament times, but under the New Covenant, would it be fitting for us to give less or more than the Old Covenant? And that idea has been a great challenge in my life, but one that also has opened up new blessing and intimacy with the Lord that I was yet to previously discover. I mean, I know people who give percentages that they never thought possible. I know of one particular individual, this guy, he gives 90%. And when his income increases, he just fixes a standard of living and just keeps giving it. You're free to do that in Christ. You're not under law, but under grace. And once again, this is about your heart. If you give nothing right now, say you make $200 a month, start with $20 a month and just see what the Lord does. Praise God. You start somewhere because, again, this is about your heart. Oh, Eric, you're a legalist. It's about your heart, trusting God. Hear this. The Cornerstone Leadership teaches no number. What we teach is this, is that you should give an amount to be biblical, that is a joyful amount, that is a sacrificial amount, that is a generous amount. That's how much. Number two. Number three. We forfeit blessing when we do not give. We forfeit blessing when we do not give. Look at verse 9. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Once again, 5th century BC Israel, they're suffering some loss, specifically because they're lukewarm towards God. Very interesting. And from what we know, look at verse 11, just jump ahead real quick. He says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will know not destroy the fruits of the ground, the vine, the field, and so on. What was happening here is the agricultural scene was in the tank, and therefore the economy, because of this one-to-one link here, they were not giving to God. Now, we have to be careful here. The Bible does not, it does and doesn't teach give to get. For Israel, under the Old Covenant, with God as a nation, they were promised blessing that included economical and agricultural, political and so on blessing if they obeyed God. We're not under that Mosaic Covenant. That's what's going on here. Of course, they're being cursed, not blessed. Even so, there is a blessing to be had or lost today when we do or do not give. But contrary to many false teachers out there, it's not this one-to-one thing where if you give to God, God promises this financial downpour from the sky. You cannot say that from the Bible. That's false teaching. That may or may not happen. If it does, praise Him. It was merely His kindness and mercy to bless you and show Him you're thankful. If it does not, praise Him. You have Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 says. And furthermore, you'll get blessed. You'll love God more. More opportunities to serve. More opportunities for sanctification. Things that no money can buy. So earlier we talked about how you can't take it with you. But again, Randy Alcorn, I like what he says. He says, though you can't take it with you, you can send it ahead. Matthew 6, Jesus. He gets this from Jesus. Store up, he says, store up treasures, definitely. Like rat hole treasures. But rat hole them not on earth, where moth and rust and other stuff destroys and thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, put it in heaven. And this goes back to one of the fundamental principles of Christian ethic, that our lives are explainable only in light of eternity. Only in light of, okay, there's going to be like a resurrection and a future eternal kingdom where this person is going to live with Christ forever. And there'll be a future reward in light of how we conducted ourselves and stewarded God's stuff. Sometimes we can struggle as God's people here. Why don't I love God more, and this grieves us? Why am I not more on fire for Him? One reason could be what Jesus is saying here. You are on fire for that which pulls your treasure, for that in which your treasure is invested. Think about it. When you dump your treasure into something, I mean, you're all about that thing. Fixing it up. Looking at the stock market, wherever all your treasure is. Your heart is just pulled that way. It's inevitable. Your heart is most occupied with your greatest investments. Assuming you're saved, put your treasure towards God and watch your heart move towards God. Guarantee. I didn't say it. Christ did. Number four. Giving is a matter of trusting the goodness of God. Giving is a matter of trusting the goodness of God. Trusting God is not something you're automatically bestowed with. It's a learned dynamic through sanctification and walking with God and obeying Him. Notice verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, God says, so that there may be food or enough, not enough room in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So they were giving, but God says it was not enough. They were giving something, but their hearts were ice cold. But God says, bring the whole thing in. So notice, God isn't concerned in this particular issue with what they're giving, but what they're holding on to. Why are you keeping what you're keeping, God says? Why are you doing that? God doesn't just look at what an individual gives, but what He's guarding. Not so much because of the amount, but because of the What is motivated to hold back? In what way are we not trusting God in a particular issue? That's the real issue here. Where is our worship? Such that we would cling on to whatever it is. And also notice the command here. It's for the whole nation, right? The command is not restricted to a particular income bracket in Israel. Instead, the command is only restricted to a spiritual bracket. Saved. The people of God. Those who are beneficiaries of God's grace. Too often, even believers can sinfully look at those in higher income brackets with this suspicion and think, well, what about them? They must not give because they're wealthy. And that's arrogance. Arrogant presumption. Because generous and joyful giving is not the responsibility of a particular financial status, but a privilege of those in a particular spiritual status. God's children. Giving generously, sacrificially, and joyfully isn't for rich people, it's for God's people. We're a family of Christ, so we all get this privilege to contribute as a family. Liberally, too. I trust God. That's what this declares. God just wants my money. Come on, man. He wants to bless you with a heart that is freely given to Him. Notice the Hebrew, he says, test me in this. I like this. This Hebrew word here for test has the idea of examining something to determine its essential quality and especially its integrity. And it's a command. God exhorts them, you must examine me through the act of giving to see how trustworthy I am and to see how much integrity I have. Integrity is what? To fulfill His role, His stated role back in Malachi 1 as faithful father. I am a father. I love you, Malachi 1:1. Test me, God says, not for some sanctified Ponzi scheme, but for sanctification, to know God's faithfulness. Giving of ourselves to the Lord is much more an issue of trust than it is of resources. It's one of the greatest ways to see, do I actually trust God? Can I let go of this? I don't know. Like, my daughter, we have this ladder in our backyard. She loves to climb it way up high. And I let her climb up, and she grips. I mean, she just white knuckles the top ring, right? I said, Charlotte, you can let go. I'm going to catch you. I don't know, Dad. It's a trust issue. And also, notice the immediacy of the command. God is not telling them to wait. Consider the conditions in Israel at the time. The economy was bad. Agriculture was bad. Conditions were less than ideal. Even so, God doesn't say, well, you know, when business is up and, you know, when all your ducks are in a row and so on and you're out of school and you're not a student anymore or whatever He says. He says, trust me by giving in full measure. God says, in effect, you do not need to wait for a circumstance, but you just need to wait for me. Trust me, I'm Dad. This has been a stretch in my life. It's been painful sometimes, but you just learn good stuff about God. Just helpful stuff. And sometimes we'll do this tricky move where, like, we really want something, whatever it might be, and we're not really sure in our conscience, like, does God want me to go through with this, you know, big investment or whatever it is? But what we'll do is we'll hurry and lock into it. So later we have to be, oh, well, geez, God, I already got locked into this thing, and so I'm not really freed up in a particular way, and sorry. I just happened to. But God knows our heart. And recall from the beginning, God says, I have loved you. That's how Malachi starts. Am I not a father? When we don't give to the Lord generously, sacrificially, and joyfully, it's like this. It's like a father who has a seven-figure annual salary. He has a five-year-old son. Once a week, the son helps the father clean up the yard, pick up a few sticks and whatnot, and he gives the son 50 cents every week for doing that. At the end of the month, the son has a few bucks, and the dad says to him, son, I'm going to take you to Disneyland. However, can you pitch in a quarter for that? And the son says, I don't know, Dad. What if I run out of my $2? What would I do, Dad? Is the dad asking the son to give because the dad lacks resources? Is the dad lacking resources? Is the dad unable to care for the son? That kid's dad has enough to give him a few million months of allowances and buy a lifetime pass to Disneyland. Dad's got it covered. So it is with God. Is dad lacking resources? Is dad lacking virtue and eagerness to care for those who are his children? It can be very short-sighted of us. And we can falsely deem him untrustworthy when in effect we say, I don't know, Dad. Our good, competent God looks at us and says, I love you. I'm a father to you. I got the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can trust me. Test me, he says, and see if I'm competent to take care of you. God is our perfect Father, number one, evidenced in he's made this unbreakable covenant to us through the death of Jesus Christ, which can never change. Do you believe that God is a good Father? God says, I want you to show it. I want you to show it. The practice of generous, sacrificial, and joyful giving is a gift from God our Father for us to engage in so that more and more the experiential joy of trusting God would be ours. And of course, Dad has all the resources in the universe. Not only that, but he's sovereign in their allocation. Watch verse 10. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Dad controls the weather. And pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Verse 11, then I'll rebuke the devourer. Probably some diseased crops, locusts, we don't know. So that I will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God says, I'm sovereign over stuff and where it gets moved to, all over the globe. It is all about the trustworthiness of God. Randy Alcorn writes, giving jumpstarts our relationship with God. It opens our fists so we can receive what God has for us. When we see what it does for others and for us, we open our fists sooner and wider when the next chance comes. It's about the trustworthiness of God. And number five and last. God blesses us to be a witness and channel for him. Number five, God blesses us to be a witness and a channel for him. Look at verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, a prosperous land, God says. A thriving land, the milk and honey land that they were to be all along, provided their obedience to the covenant. If they repented and obeyed, God would just totally turn things around. They would shine and stand out as an otherwise somewhat unimpressive people. And all the nations would come and see that they were blessed by God and would be drawn towards God. It was God's purpose for Israel. You will shine as a nation, conditioned upon your obedience, my blessing. People will come and see and repent and come under my lordship and receive my blessings as well. Once again, this is for Israel under the old covenant. Even so, however, God has or will bless you financially, spiritual gifts, skills, resources, whatever, it is to be a witness for him. That's a simple concept. We are to become channels, not cul-de-sacs. We'll be held accountable. We will be held accountable. Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents shows this. For how we used God's stuff. Was it to pile a lot of dust around myself? Right? You've heard the old saying, money's like manure. You pile it up, it stinks. You spread it around, it does a lot of good, right? We'll be held accountable. We're to shine the glory of Jesus Christ. Behold, you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 19 and 20, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought. A price is paid for you. Therefore, glorify God now. With your body and soul, and he says, by the way, which are God's? There's a hierarchy of ownership. Right? Therefore, a delegation of responsibility. Look, we've all struggled to give in a way that's fitting to New Testament ethic. I know I have. Perhaps some of us as God's people, we've been in sin here by failing to give generously, joyfully, and sacrificially. Or perhaps we've been sinning, we've been giving generously, but not joyfully. Like Jesus says, some people, they blow their horn when they give. Well, I just happen to give this much or whatever, and we kind of want a little praise. Our righteousness is found in our acts and our doing. We subtly put in a comment, an obedience comment, so that people would, whatever it might be. Whatever the case, here's what God wants you to know. The cross covers it. The cross covers it thoroughly, all of our sin. And here's how. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a minute, the communion table. Communion is really, it's a remembrance of the great generosity of God. That above all, God wants you to know, I have given to you. I have given generously and sacrificially and joyfully to you and without measure. God so loved the world. How, God? Show us that he gave. An incredible concept. It is the generosity of God that pays for the sins of our lack thereof. God has given generously because of our lack of trust in him could only be paid for by the greatest and the most generous giving on God's part, and that is his Son. Son wipes it away. And communion is a celebration of that generosity. God doesn't want us to think, as we celebrate communion now, oh God, I'm going to go home and, you know, figure out and crunch numbers. Sure, maybe do that, but right now at communion, God just wants you to dwell on his generosity towards you, on how he has given towards you, on how he offers Christ to you in full. We sang how as far as the east is from the west, so far as he casts our sins from us. That's an unbuyable generosity. God is so generous. The cross is that stamp in history that lest any reproach be falsely brought on Christianity, God the Father says, please, I've given nothing less than my Son. This is a special time. He gave his perfect Son in the place. God the Father gave his very best to pay for us the very worst. That's generosity. If you don't know Christ tonight could be the first time that you celebrate that generosity. The symbols here, the cup and the bread, they're just bread and juice. There's no magic in ingesting anything. But what God wants you to know, if you have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, there's something much more important you need to think about than money, and it is your soul. God the Father's standard is perfect righteousness. Jesus said, behold, you must be perfect as my God, as my Father is perfect. Who can live up to that standard? Nobody. James 2:10, behold, if you've broken the law once, if you failed once to be perfect, you've broken the whole law. But the cross is the provision for that, the generous, sufficient provision for that, where there is not one sin of yours that could be unforgiven if you would embrace the Savior as your own. He bore the sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it's by his wounds. Notice that verse there, 1 Peter 2:24, doesn't say it's by his wounds plus some good morality and giving and stuff that I did. It's by his wounds that we're healed.
in the communion table is a remembrance of that. The bread symbolizing his body that was on the cross, the blood symbolizing the blood. We're not going to drink blood. Sorry. The cup symbolizes his blood that was shed in great measure that day. Because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no taking away of sins. If you're not perfect, you need Jesus Christ, not to supplement any of your own morality, but to die for your lack thereof. Receive the Father's generosity by faith. It's only simply by faith. But you must receive it. You must receive. I pray today, some of you who don't know Christ, this would be the day. This would be the day. And if you put faith in Christ, you can come celebrate. I'm going to give everybody some time. Just thank God for his generosity. Think about his generosity. The cross is a statement of generosity. Think about that grace. When you're ready, come up and grab the bread and the cup, and I'll direct us and we'll partake together as a community.